You know, we are into the second part of this morning's message, and I'm really tempted in my recap to pull out the lawn chair that tips me back, and that was kind of a neat way. I thought, boy, that's kind of a relaxing way to preach, but probably not the most appropriate. But we were talking about the things that give us pleasure. That was our introduction. But then we said, no, we don't really want to stay focused on that, because the scripture in this section of 1 Thessalonians 4 says there is another way that we ought to think about it, living for God's pleasure. And so in that very first verse, Paul's saying, you know, you've heard this taught from us before. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and that you do so more and more. We know that that's there. So we had a couple of review statements in the note sheet, if you're using that. Living in holiness was one of those points. What's that mean? Ultimately, sanctification. It means that we are going to have a chance to just watch God put things into our lives, and then we adjust with his strength to whatever that is. And in that process, he leads us to be more like his son, Jesus. So instead of being filled with anxiety because we don't know, there is a transformance, a transformation that comes through, and we find ourselves not driven by despair or worry or depression or any other trait. Sometimes we can get angry, and then God puts something into our lives and we change because of submission to the word. That's what Paul was calling him to, live in holiness. He said that's what sanctification is. You're set apart positionally, but then it has practical implications, and we unpack the whole idea that sexual purity was one of those things. Do you see, perhaps, why it is so appropriate to continue this theme on a night when we're honoring our graduates? And let the record show, Dan may be feeling old today in the mix, and I really wanted to ask him what he wanted to be when he grows up. Because that's what people asked me when I graduated, and I was still trying to figure that out too. But it doesn't matter, because whether we're talking about Dan or any of our high school graduates, that process of sanctification continues on. Living in holiness is one of those things. And then we talked about the need to live in love. Living in love was highlighted. We did not get there all the way in that second service today, so I apologize for that. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Isn't that amazing? Here he's writing to these young believers, and he's saying, oh, do you see what God is doing? He's making this already show up in your life. You're already making that mark on one another. And he says that in verse 10. It's the foundation of all the one another commands that we find in Scripture. It flows out of this instruction to live pure lives, because that is the loving, kind thing to do for anyone. And it shows up in the area of how we handle sexual purity. Verse 10, though, it says, for indeed, that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. It's almost like he takes that initial phrase out of the first verse and repeats it here just for emphasis. He's not getting after them because they're messing up. He's saying, you're on track here. You are going to live for God's pleasure because of sanctification's work. You're going to live in holiness, and this brotherly love is already moving out that way. What a neat picture. Well, there's really no break between these thoughts, because as you look at verse 11, you're going to see that it's just an and that starts. It's not capitalized. It just continues on the thought. What is it that's next? Well, our third point that we have to talk about here is to live with quiet integrity. Oh. Here's what it says in verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Living with quiet integrity. Yeah, I love the fact. Yeah, aspire to it. Make it your ambition. To lead a quiet life. There is a smart commentator. I've got several of his. His name is Leon Morris, and he has taught theology and written lots of books on this. And he said in this phrase, lead a quiet life, make strenuous effort to be still. Now wrestle through that a minute. Make strenuous effort to be still, to be quiet. And it almost sounds just like, say what? How are we supposed to do this? But he unpacks that a little bit. Yeah, you slow down. It doesn't mean inactivity. It just means that you aren't going to be creating this wide wake of people in turmoil because of your life. And so he says, first off, mind your own affairs. Just keep track of what's in your area to control. To live with this quiet integrity means that you aren't going to pick up something else and stir it up just because you can. What is it that God's given you to keep track of? What's in your circle? That means the things that happen at your job that are challenging, talk to the Lord about that. You don't need to unpack those with all your coworkers. If you've got a boss, a supervisor, students, you're going to have professors that you might not connect with at the next phase as some of you are pursuing this. What do you do in that kind of thing? You get with other students and rip on them? No, the point that Paul is making is regardless of what the source of conflict or irritation is, just mind your own affairs. Don't be sticking your nose into other things that you cannot fix, that you cannot control. If there are things where you can be a peacemaker, that's a different issue. So don't assume that it means you just never get involved. But here the instruction is there are certain things that don't belong in your circle to really get so consumed that you're trying to stir up others that way. And then he says, work with your hands. And he gives you the rationale for it. Don't be lazy. There's got to be a work ethic there. Why would he tell the Thessalonians this? This is why you unpack the culture of those that were reading this, because it takes on an added dimension there. In that Thessalonian area, all of Macedonia, all the Roman Empire, only one-third had citizenship status. Two-thirds did not. An abundance of slaves. Work was something someone else did. You don't have to worry about this kind of thing. You can have a slave. You can have somebody else that's less in the world, smaller status, less of a standing. Get them to do the work. That was one of those trends that often was there. But Paul is telling these people in the church, no, work with your hands. That is an instruction. That's a command given there. Culturally, that labor was looked down upon. But he says, don't do that. Why was that so important? Oh, it's a great testimony to the unbelievers. And then there's this practical side of it, because you won't have to be worry about being a burden to anybody else in the body of Christ. In those days, there was no Social Security program. And so if there was a genuine need there, who was to meet that? Bear one another's burdens? Why is that? Oh, we're living in love. That's right. So if there's a need in that way, the body of Christ would rally around it. But he said, if you're working and you expend that energy because you can, if you've got the ability to work, you ought to do that so that you don't place an unnecessary burden on that. So that works in our economy just fine. Some people are unable to. That's not what we're talking about. It's just saying if you have the ability to work, you ought to do that. Because in this culture, they're watching that. the Thessalonian culture. It's different than how they live, and it's part of how this brotherly love that is already pouring out that way, say, well, I don't want to create a hardship on the body here, so I'll try to do what I can to meet my own needs, but if there are other things that come up, then we'll work at those together that way. Well, that quiet integrity is pretty encompassing. It hits all of these different spots, but he doesn't stop there. I mean, he clicks through these. This is a representative list, not an exhaustive list on what sanctification touches. But he moves on from that then to a final one that I'm calling live with hope and comfort. I love this section. Oh, my. It is a wonderful thing. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I'll stop right there. It's hard because my mind wants to race ahead to read that whole context. But he said, I want you to be aware of what is happening. They were not thinking that somehow the resurrection wasn't going to happen. They were very clear on that. What they weren't sure about is we understand that Jesus said he was going to come back and that he was going to take us to heaven. That's John 14. But how does this impact those that are already in the grave that way? How does this all unfold that way? Oh, and this idea of the Lord's return has all kinds of confusion, doesn't it? What happens when we die? We've got to sort things through the scriptures. Do you know, I Googled near-death experiences. 104 million pages showed up. I didn't bother reading all them. I took their word for it on how many matches there were for that. All over the place, people are wondering, what is it going to be like when we die and what happens to us? And some people think death is it and we just cease existing and there's no ongoing afterlife thing. And that's it's just a sad thing, but really that's what it is. In fact, many, many people, whether they have a form of religion or no religion, would wind up there saying, you know, when you die, that's it. A body decomposes. It's no different than watching death of an animal. That's it. There's nothing else. And Paul was wanting to make sure that these young believers weren't confused about what happens when we die and what's going to happen when Jesus returns that way. Some of those near-death experiences are quite motivational. And think, oh, well, hey, this person came near to death and they're telling us about the light and they're telling us about the experiences and there's books out there that do that. And maybe we should just be ready to die but not fear death. And we can think, oh, well, okay, you know, do we put a lot of weight on somebody else's experience? And if so, why one person's experience but not another? Because you find experiences from other people saying, there's nothing. I didn't see a light. All I know is I was told they pronounced me dead, but then I came back and, you know, you can read a whole range of things in there. So you dare not just grab what's out there in any loose way without running it past what the scriptures state. And so sometimes you read the books and you're thinking, man, what do I make of all this? A number of years ago, Heaven is for Real. You remember that title floating out there? About this little boy that had that experience? And fascinating. There's another one written by a Baptist preacher, 90 Minutes in Heaven. That has a fascinating account too. What do you do with all those? I would say that they never should replace what we find in Scripture. Read them, think about it, But please, please don't build your theology around a book on someone else's experiences, because you can find other people with horrendous experiences, and you don't want to build your theology around those. So you temper those kind of things with what the word says. The very fact that the word sleep is used here is a common phrase for that culture in Paul's day. They talked about it, death in that way. Our word cemetery is based on a use of a Greek word and then transitioned into a Latin terminology. Our word for dormitory is related to cemetery. That's kind of weird. But that picture of death as sleeping was across the board. That wasn't something peculiar just to Christianity. But Paul uses that to say, no, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there is, our bodies are laid to rest, but that doesn't mean that's all there is to it. Hopelessness is presented if you have no Christ, if there's no hope that way. Earthly life is all there is, and that separation that some people say, hey, when you die, that's it. There's nothing more. And Paul said, no, that doesn't bring hope. That's not true. And then I'm going to continue reading in verse 15. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, and with the voice of an archangel, sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. What hope! That the physical bodies that they wondered, okay, if he is coming, what happens to our loved ones that are already there? Are they missing it? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus spoke those words to the thief on the cross, the one that repented, and assured him that, no, this very day, you're going to be with me. So we know there, and I would guess that in our Sunday evening crowd here, we would have a whole bunch of us that understand that. But what happens? And so the question that the Thessalonians were confused on is, but if they die, what happens? He said, no, they aren't left there, but realize this. The Lord will return, and he will do so with this military kind of command. There will be a shout that way. You will understand that. There will be a trumpet that sounds. You will not miss that. Those are audible cues. But he said, don't make the mistake. The ones who already died are going to be raised before you leave the earth. They aren't going to miss this. They're going to be there collecting with us to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever, ever be with the Lord. That is fascinating. Love that phrasing. And then this living with hope and comfort kind of picture is very, very reassuring to the person that says, what happens when we die? Well, if you know Jesus, not only will your immaterial part be with him, but one day the physical body will be resurrected and changed. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about that wonderful change that's happening there. So then the very last line is, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, our time is short, but can I just kind of unpack something. It says that those who are alive, then we who are alive, verse 17, and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up together. You can read your Bible all the way through, and you will never hear a term that we often use to describe that. It's called the rapture. The rapture is never used in Scripture. I don't know if that's unsettling to some that have been around Baptist eschatology for years and years, but I remember talking with my sister-in-law about this very thing, and when she learned that rapture wasn't in the Bible, it scared her. Well, isn't that when Jesus comes? Yes. How do we get that? It's right here. Caught up together. It's a Latin word, rapture. You know what's fun about this, doing a word study on this very phrase, is that the same phrase shows up in a lot of different aspects, and it adds a little dimension to what could happen, what is going to happen when Jesus comes back with that trumpet sound. This same word of being caught up together has several different little pieces to it. Acts 8:39, it has this idea, to catch away speedily. In that account, you remember the Spirit caught up Philip after this time with the Ethiopian. In John 15, it says to seize by force. John 6:15, seize by force. Another thing, Jesus' followers wanted to take him and declare him king after the miracles that he did, the feeding of the multitudes there. And Jesus, no, it's not my time yet. But they wanted to seize him by force. It's the same word that we find up caught up together. I wonder when the trumpet sounds, will there be some that the Lord has to yank? Figuratively, I know, because at that point we're going. But, you know, you wonder, are people going to be so consumed with the distractions on this earth they won't be ready and he'll take them anyway? I don't know. Could be. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4, to move to a new place. Moving to a new place. Paul's vision of heaven was described there. John 14:6 also has that kind of phrase. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I go, I will come and receive you to myself there. Either Acts 23:10 or Jude 23, to rescue from danger. This is an interesting phrase. It's the same word for catching away. To snatch out of the fire is how it's viewed in Jude 23 there. But it almost seems like even in the use of the word and how it's used elsewhere in Scripture, we see this reassurance that we will not be facing that time of danger and judgment. We're taken out before the tribulation period comes. All that to say, this little phrase of being caught up, caught away, rapture, is a very biblical concept. But if someone says, I don't know why you believe that because the word rapture is never in Scripture, they are not lying to you. But the phrase is in Scripture. And it's worth hanging on to, worth knowing that. You know, whether this idea of catching away to take for oneself, that's the one that's most often referenced when Jesus comes to take his bride to himself, that way, the church. All of that's in here. Well, now, when Paul is telling those believers, you just take comfort in this. You've got some affliction going on? Yep. You aren't sure what to make of the circumstances of in your life? You just remember that this is the will of God, your very sanctification. You trace that through the events. Start by living with purity. And then realize that has some implications for how we love other people. And there are implications in our sanctifying work that the Spirit does and how we work. And then it carries us with comfort not fear, when we don't know when we're going to die, when that happens, the uncertainty of it all. Paul Carlson was telling me about his visit with his mother-in-law, and he said, the biggest lesson I got from that is I ought to have my affairs in order if I love my family. And his father-in-law did have much of it in order. But he said, there's not a spot where I didn't see that there was a need for attention in that. When we were talking about this, and he said, like, you know all the passwords you got for the different accounts and bill pay? And he said, does your wife know where they are? Know how to access them? And I said, not quite sure. He said, mine doesn't. I got to fix that. But even in that practical orientation and trying to help, there was hope that was in Paul's mind, Paul Carlson's mind, because of this Paul. And what he was sharing is that the hope of the resurrection is a sure thing. And then, with that, I already read it once. Verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Comfort or speak to those in affliction. Those who are confused, those who are distracted that way. That is a kind of a condensed view of all that I am learning in this study of just one chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And we will take another step into chapter 5 as we come into next week. Maybe you'll want to read that as well. This simple epistle had so much to say about our character. Can I just talk to our students that are here that have recently hit this milestone? The message in this chapter couldn't be better for those who are looking ahead at what God has in their next step. The sanctification work, the walking, which is just living to please Him, puts you in a different frame of mind if you start putting these things on your radar. Live with purity. Display brotherly love to others and watch the world take notice of that. Be industrious with your own affairs. Protect, guide, work them, but don't go jumping into somebody else's business that way. Work with your hands and then realize that the hope that we have because of Christ carries you through the biggest event that could ever happen to us. Humanly speaking, we've got the highlights of graduation. We might get married. We might have children. We might see those children have grandchildren. I don't know, but death or the rapture, that brings hope that is worth hanging on to. Let's just take a moment and thank God for His provision of His word. Oh, Lord, we are delighted to unpack some of these phrases. I know I was blessed immeasurably looking at what this little phrase caught up is like, what it means in other parts of the scriptures that I had never heard before. I pray that as we read these things, that we prepare ourselves living with the thought that at any moment, maybe before our reception time downstairs concludes, that trumpet will sound. You've said, any moment. Help us to live our lives with that in view. May be filled with this sanctifying work for any and all here who know You as Savior. Lord, for those that are still piecing together the gospel message, what it means to them personally, I pray that this might spur them on in their search, knowing that this gospel changes lives. It changes the course. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is fullness of joy when we live to please You. We thank You for this evening. We thank You for the privilege of honoring our graduates. We know that not all of them could be here tonight, but it doesn't make the celebration any less. We're happy for them. We pray your protection, as Pastor Zach already has prayed, upon them, that you would use them in a way that would build your kingdom according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.